Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we'd love to have them. Will and Brian are heading up the aisle. If you pass those over, we will gladly receive them and pray for you. Thank you for entrusting your concerns with us and join you in praying. Romans 13. I know you're excited about a talk on government. I don't know what your experience has been, but I've never heard anyone say, "My, I love my government." Maybe that's because governments are known to be oppressive, overbearing, wasteful, inefficient, abusive, unfeeling. Add to this the subject of politics, namely how the government is to be run and thoughts on that, and you have major differences that really surface quickly. Politics is a minefield. It's a black hole, and it divides quickly, which is why, as for me and my thoughts on pastoral ministry, that's never the agenda of the church. I think the pulpit is prostituted when pastors use it for political gains. We're not called to do that at all. We pray for every president, every elected leader, without commentary, that God would bless them and guide them, that we might obey 1 Timothy 2, to live a quiet and peaceable life in Christ Jesus. Many churches have been divided when political views really kind of eclipse our union with Christ, our unity in Christ. In our present political climate, some influencers have even suggested that you not even have Thanksgiving dinner with those who have differing views than you have in politics. That's a terrible thing to say. That's a terrible state to be in. So the great American motto seems to be the safest path through these irreconcilable differences, and the motto being, we will not discuss religion and we will not discuss politics. However, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to live and proclaim the gospel, and we're called to pray and participate in the processes before us. And may we do so with great freedom. So the Apostle Paul introduces a timeless teaching in Romans 13 for believers of any generation and who live under any government. And you might be disturbed by it because there's no sense of qualifications. There's no, yeah, but if your ruler's doing this, 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 and this, and a die of a thousand contradictions or applications. He just simply states this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's it. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So as we seek to understand our obligations as Christians to the state, we need to remember that this teaching flows from Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul does this major pivot in the book of Romans. In light of the gospel that we've carefully outlined, therefore, we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. We're to present ourselves to God. This is true worship. We're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed. This teaching flows from that application. In fact, I see from Romans 12 all the way to 16 an application of the gospel that he so carefully delineated. We are a people who are presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, let's glorify God with our bodies. A people seeking to know and live a life that's pleasing to God, the God who has saved us. So we are to be a people known for our obedience. We're to be known for our submission. We're to be known for our commitment to the common good. And as we come to Romans 13, while our allegiance is to God first, Christians who live under the tyranny of an unrighteous and unjust government are called to render civil obedience. And that's what Romans 13 is all about. So if you're following in the insert, here's number one. Caesar looking over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul. So I want you to think in mind, Paul is writing the church at Rome. He's just called them to apply the gospel in this way through living out an obedient life. He doesn't give any qualifications here. I think in large measure because he knows Caesar's going to read this letter. In one way, maybe a member of his staff, but this is going to be circulated far and wide, and he wants to go on record that Christians are those who submit to governing authorities. We're not called to create insurrections. We're called to subject ourselves to governing authorities. And he's bringing this up again from Romans 12. And in verse 2 it says, do not be conformed to this world. The message of the gospel is on a course of continued conflict with the agenda of this world. Know that, believer, that the values, the truths of the gospel, of God's word, are at odds with the agenda of this world. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the evil one. That we live in a world that operates on a totally different agenda. And when we feel that discomfort, when we feel that sense of pressure, we're not on the same page. You're right. You're right. So, dear Lord, how do you want me to live in this situation? We're to live counterculturally. We're to understand the purpose of Romans 13. It becomes easier as we see the need to engage culture and live under governing authorities. In the case of the Romans, how shall we live under Caesar? Are we submissive to his authority? Paul wants to go on record to say, yes, the move of Christianity is not to overthrow the Roman Empire. The gospel would do that. But not us mobilizing in a coup. So, we're not to be conformed to this world. I need to mention a background point that you may not be aware of, and that is that Rome had recently experienced the expulsion of the Jews. It's mentioned in Acts 18. When Paul went into Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila and also his wife Priscilla, and they had come from Italy recently because the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. Some of those Jews were Christians, and they were expelled from Rome because of their rioting. That expulsion of Jews would have, again, included Jewish Christians who were just by implication, or maybe even participation, caught up in that. It may be that the expulsion was owing to bad behavior. Romans was written around AD 55, and this expulsion happened about 5 years earlier from the writing of the book of Romans. So this is fresh on their minds. Oh yeah, we remember Claudius kicked out all the Jews. And so this is not an irrelevant topic. Some liberal scholars say this doesn't even belong in the book of Romans. It's a scribal gloss, or it's something that really doesn't fit. It was added later, and I think it's perfectly placed. Something else I would want to note as Caesar's looking over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul is that Jesus Christ has all authority. That is a wonderful statement from Matthew 28, 18. If you don't have that one memorized, memorize it and let it change your life. Jesus said, the living resurrected Christ, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Wow. No one is stronger. No one is mightier. No one has the power to pull history to conclusion. No one has the power to have impacted history the way he has. When he rose from the dead and presented himself alive with many infallible proofs, he said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Think of this as we put it next to what Paul is saying here. Not as contradiction, but as fulfillment. While we are to be submissive and subject to governing authorities, we need to remember that our ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. And Christians in the first century and now, that is part of our proclamation, is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And in the case of the Romans, that was a death sentence under the tyranny of the Caesars. Because you were called and demanded to declare Caesar is Lord. See the collision path? Caesar is Lord. So to declare that Jesus is Lord was in fact a political statement. We see that tension in living color as we look at John chapter 19. The crowds intimidated Pilate with the words, "We have no king but Caesar," which is an amazing thing for a Jewish person to ever say. But if you hate Jesus that badly, you're willing to say anything. Christians were accused of following another king, King Jesus, which puts them in the crosshairs of persecution. Do you remember in Romans 8? I know it's been some time ago, but in Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul asks. Shall these separate us from him? No. No. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than overcomers through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a place to stand, brothers and sisters. No separation. We have a Savior who's interceding for us. We have the Holy Spirit of God who's interceding for us. We have a Father who's committed to our good and to draw us into his presence on that day. And so that collision course requires our allegiance to be to Christ. We need talks like this. We need challenges like this to maybe give us a reminder of our need for courage and to pray for it. Lord, give me courage in living my Christian life. Matthew 10, Jesus said something in Matthew 10, 32 through 34 that always has grabbed my attention. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men," Jesus said, "I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Our call is to our allegiance in him. Again, Paul knew Caesar would be reading this letter in one form or another. And he wanted to go on record that our agenda is to sow the gospel, share the gospel, proclaim the gospel, not to upend governments. Notice secondly, our God-given obligation to governing authorities. Our God-given obligation to governing authorities. In verse 1, be subject to governing authorities. In verse 7, oh, you're going to love this list. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So our part in that is to seek to obey the laws and ordinances of our city, state, our national, federal government, like the speed limit and building codes, and curbing your dog, and noise levels and times of day when you can fire up your lawnmower, emission controls, vehicle inspections, seat belts, parking rules, tax codes. If you don't get that one right, they'll for sure reach out and remind you. Did you know in the city of Gonzales, we have an ordinance, no hogs? You're not allowed to raise hogs in Gonzales. It shall be unlawful for any person to keep and maintain hogs in the city. And the keeping of hogs within the city is hereby declared to be a public nuisance. I just thought you needed to know that. Did you know there are 6 meats that are illegal to barbecue in Louisiana? Horse meat, don't even think about it. Sea turtle meat. Those in Acadiana are mourning because they're thinking, man, we could make a good soup with that. Can't do it. Shark fin soup. viewed as being harmful to sharks just to cut their fin off to make a meal. Whale meat, if you're ever thinking about whale meat in Louisiana, it's illegal to barbecue whale meat in Louisiana. Because in 1971, there was the Marine Mammal Protection Act, which forbids it. Dog and cat meat. One of my interesting cultural exchanges in China was in some segments of China, they eat dog. And so you want to maybe find that out before you start ordering. And the cultural understanding for some is if you eat dog in the winter, it'll keep you warm. My good friend Jim Schechtschneider responded, I hear that if you get a dog and kind of bring it up in your lap and snuggle with it a little bit, it'll keep you warm too. You don't have to eat it. And we could go on and on about ordinances in one way or another, and we're called to be submissive to those things. Why? Because, well, some of them affect our neighbors. And we want to be a good neighbor. We're called to love our neighbor as ourself. So if I'm jamming out at midnight, there's an ordinance in place that corrects that we might live a quiet and peaceable life together. I would mention that it's also illegal to barbecue kangaroo meat, so if you see one on the side of I-10 or from your deer stand, let it go. James Boyce mentioned, if we begin by showing respect to those to whom respect is due and honor to those whom honor is due, above all showing honor and respect to God, then others may learn something of God through us and eventually come to respect, honor, and love Him too, which is salvation in the beginning of wisdom. To each his due is not only a word about taxes, it's about justice too, and about the foundation of a free and just society. It's a very practical teaching. What do we want to be known for? Third, reasons that should compel us to civil obedience. Reasons that should compel us, and I'll take from verse 1, 3, and 5 on this. God's sovereign placement of these governing authorities, they're placed there by God. Yeah, but even the evil ones and wicked ones, they're there by His appointment too. Why? I don't know. He hasn't revealed that. But they're there, and He's doing 10,000 different things through the appointments in this world. Verse 3, do what is good, and you will receive His approval. Verse 5, to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience, talking about obedience, reasons that should compel us. Let me back up to verse 4. God established governing authorities to function as God's servant for our good. God's servant for our good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. In fact, I think in Paul's mind is that sword's even used to kill our brothers and sisters. He doesn't bear it in vain. He's the servant of God. So several things come to my mind. What compelling reason? God's sovereign placement of these governing authorities. Important distinction between powers that are ordained by God and powers that God approves. God's ordaining is not the same as Him approving. And there are many government decisions that grieve Him and bring about His judgment and final judgment for sure. Secondly, would be governing authorities serve to restrain evil and promote well-being of the nation. Friends, you and I don't want anarchy. We see what that's like from news clips, even in major cities in our nation. But around the world and throughout history, you don't want anarchy. You want order. God is a God of order. Our hearts need to recognize this teaching and live humbly and obediently to governing authorities. In our system, we have recourse. We have appeals that could be made. There are court systems and processes in place. You don't like a law, something's not right. There's something in place for that to address it. We have courts to settle disputes, but we are to be a people who are submissive and obedient to our governing authorities, and if not, willingly to receive the punishment for it. Thirdly would be, by doing what is good, you will receive approval. This sounds so naive, maybe, to you. The battle cries of this world are, we need to rebel. We need to organize. Well, there's nothing sinful about organizing, but how that's done matters. And Paul's writing of this did not want to undercut the most important thing that the church has been commissioned to do, and that is to proclaim the gospel. John Piper wrote, submission is that beneath and above the civil authority is a greater reality, namely the moral law of God expressed in the words right and wrong. So if you go against the authority, beware lest your conscience condemns you for going against the moral law of God. Paul assumes that if you do right things, you will be submitting to the government and they will reward you. And if you do wrong things, you will be submitting to the government and they will punish you. Sounds like there ought to be some fear of that. Well, there you go. What is absent in our culture is this sense of being accountable to anybody. You see this in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Do what you're supposed to do. Be where you're supposed to be. Doing what you're supposed to be doing. But to bad, there are consequences. And we should be glad that there's consequences. I've often thought of the steps on the courthouses of this country when justice is not given. I don't think we have a scale to really register what that does to hearts and lives. When justice is slain in the streets, whatever it may be. He also mentions avoiding God's wrath as another compelling reason. In other words, you will be punished if you don't submit. And Paul assumes that not submitting involves doing something that is wrong apart from what the state has set forward, so that your conscience will condemn you. More about the conscience in just a moment. In fact, let's go there now. For the sake of a clear conscience before God and others, anytime this comes up in the text of Scripture, this teaching about the conscience, I try to take a few minutes to expand on how important it is that you and I have our consciences trained by the Scripture. That our consciences are trained by the Word of God. And we need to recover our need for a biblically informed conscience. That is a doctrine that I feel like has been ignored, and it's all over the New Testament. He says in verse 5, to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. As believers, we don't want to violate our conscience. Every human being has a conscience. Your conscience can't save you or redeem you, but it can serve as an alarm system. That's not right. That's not right. Pull up. Get out. You don't want to do it. And when your conscience is trampled over by rebellion or doing whatever you want to do, it puts you in a bad situation indeed. Every human being has been given a conscience by God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we know. The conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes human beings from the rest of the animal world. You know, you're not going to see the animal kingdom mourning over the death of a fellow creature. They're not going to be weeping over that. You're not going to see a pride of lions in intercessory prayer for the lost in another Serengeti plain. But all these issues in the human realm, they go to the core. They affect our conscience. J.I. Packer explains on the importance of your conscience. An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, fear of future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill your conscience. Like the adulterous woman in Proverbs, where she wipes her mouth and she says, I haven't done anything. And sin's impact on our conscience is described in Scripture. Let me back up to say that our conscience, the feeling of guilt and shame, we live in a culture that has put that in a psychological plane to where any guilt, any shame should be avoided at all costs. Medicate it, ignore it, use therapies to reverse it, but by no means entertain any guilt or shame in your life. That is devastating to you for this reason. It is the shame and the guilt that causes us to run to the cross. It's the shame and the guilt. I've broken every single one of God's commandments. What hope can I find? Personal introspection? No, that won't do it. That will only make me worse. I need redemption. So it should bother me when I stole something. It should bother me when I tell a lie. It should bother me when I have murderous thoughts toward others. It should bother me when my heart is impure. Why? That I would be reminded again and again and again how badly I need a Savior. So Scripture describes an evil conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience. David Wells, referring to a defiled conscience, which means scrambled or really a celebrating evil and cynicism. There's a cynicism in the air culturally that if we're not attuned to it, we're sucked into it, we become jaded and deluded. In Titus chapter 1, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing's pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. A defiled conscience is one that has made friendship with the world, operating with the mind of the world and the world's agendas. Your goals are the same as the world's agendas. You make decisions based upon what the world sanctions. So you live your life with your finger in the wind, and it's blowing you here and there by every wind of doctrine. David Wells spoke of this worldliness as whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness strange. We're to be a peculiar people. We're to march to the beat of a different drummer, who in fact is the creator of the universe. Listen to Paul, believer. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he's giving witness in the closing chapters of Acts to Festus and Felix and Agrippa. He says in Acts 23:1, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So this doesn't mean that if you have a good conscience, you never deal with sin in your life. It means that when sin comes, it means to repent quickly is what it means. If you and I want to have a clean, good conscience, we'll be quick to repent and not argue with God. We'll be quick to turn from it and acknowledge it and agree with God about it. Do you realize that's what the Greek word for confess? Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you. The word confess, homologeia, means to say the same thing as God says about it. You want a clean conscience? You want to be set free this morning? Maybe you have things dragging in your life. They've been so heavy, so burdensome, so life-sucking out of you. Is to agree with God on them. And to say with the Apostle Paul that I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He also said in Acts 24:16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. The power of a clear conscience. My guilt is not something that I should suppress, but should allow it to take me to Christ, who can redeem me from every transgression. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I know you got a yeah, but in you this morning. Hold on, I can't handle all of this unqualified submission stuff. Well, there's more to the story. That's why we believe in the analogy of Scripture. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture and informing things. We've understood the backdrop of Romans 13, I pray. But there are limits to our obedience. God is first. I'll go back to that statement of Jesus. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so when pushed to disobey what God has commanded, we have a duty to stand in allegiance to our Savior. Last week I mentioned the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh said, the king said, you shall throw all the baby boys into the Nile. We're not going to do that. We can't do that. We cannot do that. The apostles were told to stop preaching. Who are we gonna believe? You or God? And they kept on preaching. The consequences that came. I thought of another, and that was Daniel. I'll mention him again. I love going back to these familiar stories in the Bible and just let it illustrate and feed us. Daniel's life was amazing. He was in exile. He was taken off to Babylonian captivity. He lived to be an old man, and he had to navigate an evil, wicked system. And so his detractors didn't like Daniel, didn't like his integrity, didn't like his commitments to God. And they said, we'd like to bring him down. This is in Daniel 6. We'd like to bring him down, but we can't get to him. The only thing that we're ever going to be able to pin on him, because he has such an impeccable record, the only thing we're going to be able to get him with is his religion. So they went to the king, Darius, and said, you know, we need to pass a law that anybody who addresses another deity other than our deity shall be killed. And in that culture at that time, once a law was enacted, it couldn't be revoked, which sounds like a horrible way to live. But nonetheless, he signed it, unbeknownst that he was being tricked by these courtiers. And so Daniel, it says in the text, that even though as he distinguished himself from others, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he knew the law was in order. You know what he did? He went into his room, opened his window to Jerusalem, and met with God three times a day to seek him in prayer. His allegiance was to God first. And this is one of those stories that has a great ending. So the king was backed into a corner, and ultimately it meant that Daniel, you got to spend a night in the lion's den. They throw him in the lion's den. And the king was so despondent. He had an appreciation and respect for Daniel. And so he spent the evening, no entertainment, fasting. And the morning came, and he went to the opening of the lion's cage. And he calls out to him, Daniel, servant of the living God. And Daniel spoke out, I'm here, king. The Lord has shut the mouth of the lions. Daniel would rather die from a lion's mauling than to betray his convictions before God. Oh, may the Lord give us such a conscience to live with such courage. It's a beautiful story, and it ends this way: for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions, and is preserved for your learning and for your encouragement and for your respect and application. Why are we talking about this? Why talk about submitting to civil authorities? Because it's instituted by God. Because it is good for you that there is civil authority. Because you will get punished if you don't. And because if you don't, your conscience will trouble you. And this leads us to the gospel. It's part of living the Christian life, to honor Jesus Christ, because our witness matters. What do we want to be known for? But our obedience to Christ and our love for our neighbor. That is the first and second commandment, greatest of commandments, Jesus taught us. And so the gospel, we believe, is to be lived out in this way, the way we live when the pressure is turned up. May we be courageous for him. Earlier in the service, I prayed for those who may be here who have not received Christ. Maybe you're not sure what the gospel is about. We've summarized it several times in the worship service this morning, that the Bible, in summary, is good news about what God has done for us. That God, who is holy, sent his Son to redeem us from our greatest problem, and that is our sin and our defiance to him, in order to reconcile us, that we might have a right relationship with the living God. The God who created us owns us. We're accountable to him. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. We will give an account for our life. And our hope as Christians, the Christian hope, is that when we stand before him on that day, the forgiveness of Christ is stamped over our life. That's the only hope we have. We want you to share that hope with us. Maybe you've tried to do better. Maybe you've tried things in the past where to get the Bible into your life, it just hasn't worked. I often give the 90-day challenge. It's really hard to hear from God with a drive-by mentality. Come and be with us for 3 months. Let God speak to you from his word. If he leads you somewhere else after that time, fine. We're not a penal institution. We want you to be with us, that you might hear from God and his word. And I would pray that as you come and take in, that the Lord would minister to you powerfully of your need for Christ, and that you would know his salvation. Maybe the Lord is leading you in other circumstances. Maybe you're a believer and your conscience is troubled. You need God's forgiveness. You need to repent. That should be a weekly exercise in our lives. As we come to the close of this service, may we surrender to him. Our team is coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, when we gather together for worship and your word is opened, it's really a call to believe. It's a call to obey and to apply the obedience of faith. And I pray that you would guide us in the closing moments of this service to have surrendered lives to you. And that's where it begins for us, to be submissive in other areas of our life. We need to be submissive first to the one who created us, and the one we're accountable to ultimately. So would you lead us now, and may today be a day of victory and joy and peace in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.